Well, tonight, please turn with me to Job chapter 12. We're grateful for our newcomers, our first-timers here tonight, for our Wednesday night Bible study. If you visit on Sunday morning, you know that I just take a few verses at a time for the Sunday morning message, so don't be alarmed when I tell you that we do whole chapters on Wednesday night. You will get home before dawn. Look with me at Job chapter 12. Job is answering the particularly harsh and brutal statement of Zophar the Naamathite, who has assured Job that God is exacting of him less than his guilt deserves. For all of Job's misery, Zophar is assuring him that he's getting off light. And at the end of his diatribe against Job, if you read verses 13 through 20, and you read it listening as if they were being spoken by a televangelist on TBN before a clear plexiglass pulpit that he never stays behind, you will get some idea of the tone of Zophar and why Job answers him as he does. Because it's all, as the preacher Al Martin is fond of saying, pious drivel. David Sitton was once the hero of a novel, not a work of nonfiction. Our missionary David Sitton had a novel written about him, and the character based upon him was named Powers Stibble. So for years I called David Pious Drivel. Pious Drivel is exactly what you have here. The same old humdrum ideas that the Lord rewards the righteous, the Lord punishes the wicked, there must be something you did, Job, if you'll just repent. Why, verse 15 says, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You'll remember it as waters that have passed away. And it's that kind of thing to the end of chapter 20. And this is why Job answers as he does with one of the greatest lines in the Bible, one of the greatest pieces of sarcasm ever uttered. Verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. This is, of course, a very bitter remark about the arrogance of these counselors and the fact that they think they know it all. But there is one problem with people who think they know it all. They make an assumption about others. What is that assumption? They don't know nothing. And so they condescend to them in the way that they talk to them. And this is one of the most important things that we must remember, especially when we are dealing with theological difficulties, because we are sure that if we simply quote a verse of Scripture to that other person, that he will have never heard of that verse before and will be shocked to find out that there's such a verse in the Bible, and his mouth will be instantly shut. And he will say, you are so wise. I never thought of that. Now I am changed by what you've just said. How easy is it to deal with heretics and liberals and those who have theological aberrations? Well, they know those verses are there. They know those verses are there, and they've got ways of airily explaining them away that will sometimes cause us to shut our mouths. We sputter and say, but don't you see? And they don't. And they have other ways of explaining it. So one of the things that we have to remember when we go up against a difficult situation is that the person is going to have some understanding as well as we are, as well as we do, and we cannot condescend, and we cannot always assume that just one perfect application of the verse is going to silence them. Job is very offended at the fact that his friends think that he doesn't know all of these things. He's held the same theology they have held for years. And Job's problem is what? The theology isn't working. The theology isn't working. Because he knows that he has not done a deed to bring such suffering upon himself. So he says to them in verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? In other words, he knows what the arguments are going to be for the three comforters because he's thought them himself. And now his mind is veritably breaking because he is realizing that this is not fitting his past theology and his past experience. This can happen sometimes very forcefully in people's lives. I never will forget how utterly crushed a minister friend of mine was years ago when his baby was born with a birth defect. And he really believed that God wanted everybody healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that God would invariably, infallibly heal in response to prayer. And it just wasn't happening with his baby. And the poor man went through a tremendous time of crisis in not only discovering that there was a real problem to be addressed here, but his previous theology didn't fit. Well, Job is now beginning to go beyond his three comforters with their pious drivel. He says, I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? And he says in verse 4, I'm a laughingstock to my friends. And part of the reason he's a laughingstock is, of course, that his friends believe wrong things about the Lord. And he can hardly get over the indignity of it. He says, I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God, and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. He goes on to say in verse 5, in the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. Have you found that to be true? What's he saying there? Paraphrase that for me, somebody. Those who haven't had problems can very easily look down on those who do. And argue what? Well, they brought it on themselves. They brought it on themselves. You see. It's very interesting. The kinds of things that you would think would work compassion in people don't. They'll do the opposite. One of the difficulties that you sometimes find is that a person who has come up from poverty doesn't have much sympathy for the poor. Why? Well, I pull myself up by my bootstraps. They can too. Even sometimes you find that people who are handicapped don't have much sympathy for other handicapped people. Why? They say, I overcame it. They can too. Isn't that funny how pervasive sin is. But in the very areas where you'd think there would be compassion, sometimes there isn't. And Job is noting that here. He says, in the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. That's their idea. So they look down loftily at those who are suffering and don't have any sort of pity for them. And then Job says something that is just a true observation from life. And we pointed this out last time and have mentioned it several times. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. He's talking about bands of armed robbers that are getting along in this world just fine, thank you. And they are at peace, and yet they're people who provoke God. And what is it that they do about God? Well, they've got their God. They've got their sword in their right hand. They've got their ancient equivalent of an equalizer right there. And that's their God. Their source of power is their God. And Job is trying to deal with two things that are so unfair. That he, who was just and blameless, is a laughingstock. On the other hand, a marauder in his tent with his ill-gotten gold, who has provoked God, can be secure. Because, as far as he's concerned, he has his God in his hand. This is the wonderful thing about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are unsparing in their look at life as it is. This is what we saw when we studied Proverbs. This is what we saw when we studied Ecclesiastes, a book that in many places is so cynical that there have been some people who thought, what is this doing in the Bible? Because it's looking at life head on in a realism that makes you shudder. And that's what Job is doing here. So he says, in support of this idea that there seems to be injustice, there seems to be inequity. He is blameless yet a laughingstock. Other people are robbers in their tents, but they've got their weapons in their hands. Even though they've provoked God, they're secure. And he simply asks this question. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? What is he saying? What's the lesson that you get from the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, even the bushes of the earth, and the fish of the sea? The lesson is that there are acts of random violence and lack of what we would call fairness, justice, mercy. In other words, nature is red in tooth and claw. You never can tell when a beast is going to get slain by a hunter. You never can tell when a bird of the heavens is going to be shot out of the sky or devoured by another animal. You never can tell when a bush of the earth is going to be chopped down or burnt, or a fish of the sea is going to be caught and cleaned and made into a toothsome meal. You see, these are all testimonials to the fact that the hand of the Lord can make the Jobs of this world a laughingstock, and they can make robbers and marauders secure in their tents. That's one of the things that Job is facing head on. And his counselors are not. They can't bear to say such things, and it must pain them enormously to hear such things being said. In verse 10, Job says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The next two verses are not easy to understand. He says in verse 11, "Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food?" That's pretty clear. In other words, he is saying, I've been testing your words here. I've been evaluating them. I've been thinking about them. I've been checking them out. And just as the palate tastes food, the ear tests words, and I've been testing yours. That's the idea. This next verse is not easy to figure out. Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. It seems to be kind of hard to know how that fits. The New International Version turns it into a question, which could be done. Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? And so there can be two ways to interpret that. One would be that Job's miserable comforters simply haven't lived long enough. They're not aged, and they don't have understanding, therefore. Another is that they are aged, that they have lived long enough, and they ought to have understanding, but they don't. And he is amazed at how little understanding these aged men have. But I'm going to give you a third alternative. And the third alternative is chapter 8, yeah. Look at what Bildad the Shuhite said in chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Bildad told Job, "Inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" So here's advice to go ahead and search out what the fathers have said, what the wisdom of the past has been. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. Sounds good. Let's ask Richard Bennett a question. Richard, if you spent the next 5 or 6 years very carefully reading all of the church fathers, the Ante-Nicene and the Post-Nicene fathers, would that be an unmixed blessing?
It would not be an unmixed blessing.
That's right.
Much confusion.
That's right. Much confusion. Absolutely right. Where do you think all these heresies that we fight started? You see, there are many of them recorded in the early church fathers. And there is also a real downplaying until the time of Augustine of salvation by grace through faith. So it can be superficially helpful in that it helps you to have a first-hand knowledge of history. But the point is that long ago, people were just as wrong as they are now. That's what you have to face. So what Job is doing is responding to Bildad's argument, because Bildad's argument is, if you just went back far enough and you found out what the ancient fathers said and thought about things, well, then you wouldn't be behaving like you're doing, Job, and you would face the fact that you're a sinner and you need to repent, and you would bow down to the wisdom of the ages. So, in verse 12 of our text tonight, Job 12:12, let me suggest to you that this, quote, "wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days," is not referring to the comforters. It's not referring to the counselors. It's referring to their advice. If you wanted to parenthetically just add "you say" in there. "You say wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days." Here's why I take that interpretation. Because it seems to me that verse 13 is a real glaring contrast. Wisdom, you say, is with the aged, and understanding and length of days with God are wisdom and might. That's where true wisdom is, with God. So instead of looking to the past, we look up. We look up to God for our wisdom and might because He has counsel and understanding. Now, before we go on any further, let me just pause and ask if there's something you wanted to comment on or say a word about in these first 12 verses. Anything, any questions or anything you want to add? As you enter this next section, verse 13, you enter a section that is one of the greatest in Scripture about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. We've already had a section in this book about the sovereignty of God, and that has been a little bit earlier. Yeah, the find it here. I wanted to take better notes. Yeah, there's a section in chapter 5 where Eliphaz is saying, beginning in verse 9, that God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. There's only one problem with it, and that is that it makes sense. What Eliphaz said back there in verse 5 makes sense, and it's what we want to believe about God. And it's perfectly true. There's nothing, it's not a lie, but it's not the whole story. Job gives us the other side of the story here. Job gives us the other side of the story. He says, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If He tears down, none can rebuild. If He shuts a man in, none can open. In other words, if He comes in opposition to a culture or a society or a great city and tears it down, none can rebuild. That's what He said could not be done with Jericho, for example. That's what could not be done with Nineveh and Tyre. If He tears down, none can rebuild. If He shuts a man in, none can open. It says in verse 15, if He withholds the waters, they dry up. If He sends them out, they overwhelm the land. Now, what Eliphaz wanted to talk about was God's mercy in providing rain, see, and regulating the seasons and so on. What Job wants to talk about is drought and then flood. You remember times in Texas when we have had incredible drought, and then all of a sudden there'll be days of rain and flooding and destruction due to flooding? What Job is saying is, look at the God behind that. Let's turn over for just a moment to the prophecy of Amos. Turn over to Amos. First of all, chapter 3. In Amos chapter 3, there are a series of questions that expect the answer no. Verses 3 through 6. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And many of you know that that sixth verse was the verse that I preached on the Sunday after 9/11. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And the great Charles Spurgeon preached on that verse twice. And there was a cholera epidemic in London, and when Queen Victoria's beloved husband, Prince Albert, died, he preached a sermon called The Royal Deathbed, taken from this text. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? This is the perspective of Job. Oh, while you're in Amos, turn over to chapter 4 in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What leads to cleanness of teeth?
Famine.
Not eating. Famine. It's a Hebraism for famine. I gave you famine in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, in times like this, when a hurricane hits the Texas coast, all the news reporters talk about the ferocity of Mother Nature. You hear that on every single weathercast. And by the poor rain-drenched reporters bravely standing out there with the roofs blowing off behind them. Mother Nature has done this. It's the Lord that has done this. Father God has done this. And this is the uniform testimony of Scripture, and this is what Job is facing. This is what Job is willing to talk about. This is the taboo subject that his three friends won't touch. Because God tears down and people can't rebuild. He imprisons people, none can open the prison. And he sends drought and he sends flood. But in verse 16, Job says, with him are strength and sound wisdom. Isn't that a wonderful statement of faith? We certainly can understand the strength, but Job is also saying there is sound wisdom with him. The wisdom that I'm not getting from the three of you is available to me from God. He is all wise. He is all powerful. He is all-knowing, and he is the ultimate first cause of these things. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. In other words, he's sovereign over that situation where there's a deceived person and a deceiver. It says he leads counselors away stripped. In other words, officials of a government are led away stripped. Did that happen? Yes. It happened with the kingdom of Israel when the Assyrians overran it. It happened with the kingdom of Judah when the Babylonians overran it. And judges, he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings. That means he looses the chains that kings put on prisoners, not that they're wearing themselves. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. So he leads kings out into captivity. He leads priests away, stripped, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. You remember how the Lord, figuratively speaking, deprived of speech the prophet Balaam, when he was hired by the Moabites to curse the Israelites. He would go to the Israelites and he would see them and his mouth would utter a blessing. And the king of Moab said, maybe you don't have such a good view. Come over here and look at them from this rock. And Balaam would look at them again. He blessed them again. God deprived of speech this trusted prophet. Do you remember how he deprived of speech David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel, who was taken over by Absalom to give advice? And the way he deprived Ahithophel of his trusted speech was not to do anything to his speech, but to do something to the hearers of the speech. It was good advice that Ahithophel gave, but God kept Absalom and his young men from listening to him. He takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. Okay. Let me just go a step further here. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. What do you suppose that means? He uncovers secrets. He uncovers secret things. Secret things belong to the Lord. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples that there is nothing hidden, but that it should be revealed. So the Lord is behind the setting up of kingdoms, the pulling down of kingdoms, and bringing out secrets, unknown facts, uncovering everything, because it's all naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Verse 23, He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a way of looking at the doctrine that is right at the core of the Reformed faith, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it is a doctrine that is hard, isn't it? Because so much evil is in the world, and so much pain and suffering is in the world. And we would think that if God were as good as the Bible declares Him to be, that He would not let those things happen. He would not let us have sorrow and pain. But He does. And He is not in the evil of the world, but He overrules the evil of it. And He uses it for His own sovereign purposes. There is a book that was first written and published at the end of World War I by author W. Pink. It's called The Sovereignty of God. I have a friend who read this book and would alternate between reading it and throwing it against the wall. Then she'd pick it up, read a little bit more, then throw it against the wall. It's amazing that the book survived. It has something that is still embarrassing to consider and disturbing to comprehend. And the opening question in its famous introduction: who is regulating affairs on this earth today? God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That He does so over this world is almost universally denied. If not directly, then indirectly. More and more are men and their philosophizings and theorizings relegating God to the background. But then he asks again, but who is regulating affairs on this earth today? God or the devil? And what is amazing to me is this comment that was made now nearly 100 years ago at the end of World War I. He says, attempt to take a serious and comprehensive view of the world. What a sense of confusion and chaos confronts us on every side. Sin is rampant. Lawlessness abounds. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. Today everything appears to be out of joint. Thrones are creaking and tottering. Ancient dynasties are being overturned. Democracies are revolting. Civilization is a demonstrated failure. Half of Christendom was but recently locked together in a death grapple. And now that the Titanic conflict is over, instead of the world having been made safe for democracy, we have discovered that democracy is very unsafe for the world. Unrest, discontent, and lawlessness are rife everywhere, and none can say how soon another great war will be set in motion. Statesmen are perplexed and staggered. Men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Do these things look as though God had full control? And he asks in one more place, what of God? Does he see and hear? Is he impotent or indifferent? A number of those who are regarded as leaders of Christian thought told us that God could not help the coming of the late awful war, and that he was unable to bring about its termination. It was said, and said openly, that conditions were beyond God's control. That shocks us as Christians, of course, and yet how many people in this world today think that the collapse of the two towers in New York City was beyond God's control? It's beyond God's control. It was simply an act of free will done by terrorists, and God in heaven never overrides free will. So if the terrorists are going to do something and they're going to do it with their own free will, God's just locked. He is stymied. He shows too much respect to override your free will. Have you ever heard that nonsense? Then how in the world did you get saved? If God shows so much respect that he'll never override your free will, how in the world did you ever get saved and come to faith in him when you were dead in trespasses and sins and you had no fear of God before your eyes? How in the world did it ever happen to you? I'll tell you how it happened to you. Jesus stood at the door and knocked and kicked the door down. That's how it happened to you. He gave you a new heart so that you could repent and believe, and then when you received the new birth by his sovereign hand, then you did what all Christians do. You repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord. And so it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And it was not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Many people give lip service to the sovereignty of God, but they cannot go so far as to agree with the sovereignty of God in salvation. Let me ask you, those of you who have learned about the sovereignty of God since you became Christians, would anybody like to share anything about that process or about how dealing with it affected you, or the happy results that you have had since you embraced the doctrine? Anybody here who was once a rabid anti-sovereignist? Yes, John? Yes. Tell me about that.
I don't know. I always struggle with the sovereignty of God, simply because I don't see where his hand of sovereignty is, it seems like America as a whole used to be so much more church-going, and so much of the church of God has fallen away. I struggle with his sovereignty there. Would God allow his people to be misled, or would God will that his people would be misled?
Yeah. And what did you conclude?
I don't know.
Oh, you still don't know? Oh, well, you've come to the right place. Okay. When they seek other gods besides him, they will be misled. It's just that simple. They can even seek false Jesuses, but if the Jesus they seek is not the God-man, the Son of the living God, the King of kings and Lord of lords as revealed in Scripture, yes, they can be misled. That's absolutely right. Now, I don't think a Christian will be permanently misled. I think that God will allow him or her to return and to come back. But yes, part of that is, I think, mentioned in our very passage tonight. God is sovereign over the deceived and the deceiver. But now you've come to the sovereignty of God in your theological thinking, is that right?
Of course.
How are you now?
I'm still grappling with it all, you know. I would be better served saying that I'm getting to that point, you know.
Okay, well that's fine. We've all been there, John. We've all been there, because it's a doctrine that every Christian will immediately say yes to. Say, do you believe in God's sovereignty? And they'll say, of course.
Jack.
Of course. Yes.
The biggest difference in my life is how I go through difficulty. Because to go through a difficulty and not believe in God's sovereignty is to go through it in fear. And even if I go through a difficulty now, there are times, you know, when I cry and I have some fear, but then I realize, oh yeah, you're not supposed to be fearful. You know that God can control.
That's right. It's one of the most blessed doctrines to know that He is Lord of all. He is in control. Let me read you some of the famous verses about the sovereignty of God. Or maybe one of you would like to just mention one. Somebody said, hey, Dave Springer, where do you see that in Scripture? Give me a verse. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained that you should bear much fruit. That's Jesus talking to his disciples about his election of them. What else about God just generally being sovereign?
Well, we know that God works all things together for good. Doesn't it say
some things there?
Pray not.
Okay. Doesn't say some things, does it?
No.
A few things. God works a few things together for good. And He really does good with a few things, right? Yeah. Yeah. How about Psalm 115:3? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. How about Isaiah 14:24. The Lord has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And you think of that for just a moment. So you look at a given situation and you say, here's the way it is. So shall it be. Has God planned it? He says so. As I have planned, so shall it be. And if it's standing, as I have purposed, is the reason. And Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Jeremiah 32:17, it is thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for thee. Any other verses you'd like to mention?
Daniel 4. He doeth his will among the armies of heaven and puts people on earth.
That is the next section of our study. So thank you, Lynn, because if you look away back at Job 12:24, you'll see something that's perfectly illustrated in the story that has that verse in it that Lynn just quoted. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Then quoted from Daniel 4, where a king's understanding was taken away. You remember that king? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. And in Daniel chapter 4, just to show you how quick things can change, if you'll look at Daniel 4:28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? No doubt he was actually walking among one of the acknowledged seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And then look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, To you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, brothers and sisters, what would be the comfort if God were semi-sovereign? If there were these times when Satan got the upper hand, and it was just because God had kind of turned his back or hadn't thought through the consequences of what Satan was about to do, or somehow just got thwarted, and Satan took control for a little while of the situation, and God wasn't sovereign. Or what if we, human beings, who are responsible and who do make decisions and who are responsible for the choices we make and sometimes live out years and lifetimes of painful consequences, what if we were really, as the poet said, the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul? What if we were that? And each one of you was that tonight. And God was just left out because you're the master. You're the captain. What would we have then? What kind of a God would we have then? We would have a weak, impotent God who could only rise to the level of a fantasy wizard occasionally. Sometimes he would have the right incantation. Sometimes he'd know the right words or the right formula, and he could seem to win for a while. But ultimately he would be thwarted by his own creation and thwarted by the powers of darkness. Well, brothers and sisters, give me the sovereignty of God with all of its seeming problems, with all of the difficulties, with all of the difficulties that we face in explaining the book of Job. Give me the sovereignty of God over all creation, with the earthquakes and the wars and the Holocaust and every evil that has ever been perpetrated. Give me the sovereignty of God over all of these things rather than drive me to functional atheism by having a God who is not sovereign. Yes, Jim Hassey.
Yeah, if you can't believe in the sovereignty of God, you can't believe in having rest at all. You can't enter into his rest like they talk about in Hebrews 4, you know, where he said that there is a day set aside for another rest. You can't believe in that day of rest to come for you if God is not in control of what's going on around you.
That's right. That's right. And furthermore, you can't have any assurance of salvation, because you know that you got yourself in, you can get yourself out. Yes, Michael?
When you were asking for some application or the sovereignty of God, or understood in each of our personal lives, you know, I like to just turn to the scripture in Jeremiah 31, which is where I love to spend speak about God's sovereignty, not only in the New Covenant, but also a snippet of his sovereignty in creation.
Mm-hmm.
Because you find it in verse... Mm-hmm. 35, starting in 35, Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, to stir the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's the sovereignty of God.
Yes, it is. It certainly is. Concluding tonight, Job 12, 24 and 25. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And this is exactly what happens with a sovereign God. And he gives blessing. He also gives these kinds of curses. He not only provides, he deprives. He is absolutely sovereign. What you have here in Job 12 is a statement about the sovereignty of God that corresponds to what we see in life. There's only one problem with this statement, and it's not a problem with it. It's what it leaves out. It's what the chapter leaves out about God. What do you guess this chapter might be leaving out? Because it's talking about how he sets up kings, puts them down, has kings and their prisoners reverse places, and tears down and imprisons all of these things.
Why he does this, because all of what he does is because he loves his children and wants his children.
What this is leaving out is the character of God. This is talking about his power and what he does. But what it is leaving out is his motivation. You see, God permits a bunch of brothers to get jealous and be so angry of their second youngest brother that they're willing to sell him into slavery. And then years later, when he ascends to prince of Egypt, they come to him and are absolutely convinced that he's going to kill them. And you know why they're convinced he's going to kill them? Because he should have killed them. And they knew that he had the right to kill them. They knew that they deserved to be killed by him. And they were devising all kinds of ways to get him to not kill them. And what did he say to them? He said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to save much people alive at this time. And so, brothers and sisters, the motivation of the brothers was one thing, the motivation of God was the other. But both entities, God and the brothers, wanted Joseph in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Both of them wanted Joseph in Egypt. And this is so important to remember. What is God's intention in a tragedy? What is God's intention in a crisis? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what Abraham took refuge in when he talked to God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and finally concluded that yes, yes, God would save the city if he found 10 righteous people in it. So he just simply relied on the fact that the judge of all the earth will do right. What Job is telling us here is that the judge of all the earth will do. He will do and be responsible for everything that gets done in the world and in heaven. He is sovereign over everything. But what we have to add to this is the knowledge of who the doer is. He is all-loving. He is all-holy. He is good. He is the very definition of goodness. He is, of course, a God of justice. But somehow, behind the scenes, in a way that Job cannot perceive, God is sovereign. He is testing Job. He's proud of Job. And he's showing something to the principalities and powers. He's showing something to Satan himself about the faithfulness of one in whom he takes delight. And that's a good purpose. That's a good thing for God to be doing. And he is going to work all of this terrible tragedy and sorrow and pain in the book of Job for the good of Job. But he's also worked it for centuries for the good of everyone who has read this book. And he works it for the good of you and me. Never forget that the greatest tragedy that ever happened to the human race, that ever was perpetrated on earth, was, as bad as the Holocaust was, not the Holocaust. And as bad as 9/11 was, it wasn't 9/11. It was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was when the creatures banded together to kill their very Creator. And so it was our Lord Jesus himself, God in the flesh, who went through the greatest indignity, the greatest humiliation, and the greatest tragedy that ever befell a human being. And yet, what was the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose was for our salvation. The ultimate purpose was the love of God, which commended itself in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as you read this chapter, marvel at the sovereignty of God, but also remember his motivations. They are always good. They are always just. They are always right. Job will eventually say, he knows the way that I take, and I will come forth as gold. He will eventually say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Why? Because he is trustworthy. So whatever tragedy we go through, we come back to our sovereign God. And it may be horrible, but we say, it's no accident. It was not unknown to God. It was part of his sovereign, loving, and good plan. We don't know how that can be, and we don't know how it will work out. But we do know that what our sister said earlier was right. He will work all things together for good. It doesn't mean all things are good. It means he will work all things together for you, for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. When reflecting on the sovereignty of God, never forget the character of God. He is holy.